We are in 1 John chapter 1 and 2 this morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles as we would review what we talked about last week and then finish up where we left off in this whole section that deals with God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And in that statement that John makes here in verse number 5, he is really describing that which the Lord exposes as truth. And it covers the aspect of all matters of life, the aspects of all matters of life, but in particular in regards to our own selves and our own sin. I want to read beginning in verse number 5, and we'll read to verse number 2 of chapter 2. And then we will review a little bit, and then we're going to pick up where we left off. This is the message that we have heard from him. And this is from the Lord Jesus, John is saying. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so very blessed to have the assurance of your divine light that bears witness to who you are, and to who your son is and what he has done, and our position and our life in Christ. We are thankful for this revelation that would otherwise be unknown to us, the earthly creatures. We are thankful that this provision for an advocate, who is the propitiation of our sins, has been provided in Jesus Christ so that we might be saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, knowing that this is a gift of God, not of works, and so there is no room for any of us to boast. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. If you notice, and we touched on this last week, John, in this passage of Scripture in chapter 1, makes some distinct contrasts. And that's why sometimes as you read through this chapter, and actually throughout the entire book, it seems kind of confusing unless you make note of what he's doing. And a lot of times it's in a chiastic form in that one statement will say one thing and then a contrasting or an emphasizing statement will be said in the next. Here's what he's doing. In one verse, he comes with a negative approach, then a positive, a negative, and a positive. So if we take these statements and we combine them together, which is really not the best way to read it, but it's what we're going to do. We can help us to understand a little bit better of what he is saying. If you join verses 6, 8, and 10, for example, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, that is, while we continue to, as a way of life, continue to walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse number 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So one who has fellowship with God continues to walk in darkness, and let me word that again. If one who has no fellowship with God will continue to walk as a course of life in darkness, and even his seemingly good works are not truly good. He has no awareness, nor does he have any acknowledgement of his own sinful condition, and he excuses his own sinful behavior. So that's one side. That's the contrast of those who do not know Christ as their Savior. Beginning in verse number 7, we're going to combine it with verse number 9. Verse number 7 says, if we walk in the light, remember, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I believe that the idea of one another is the same word that is used, thinking that he uses early in verses 3 and 4, that fellowship is truly with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's talking about a right relationship, a right position or standing before God, before our God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're going to come back to that last statement again in just a few minutes. Verse number 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you have been thinking on these verses this last week. I know I have. I've not been able to put it out of my mind. I've been waking up in the middle of the night thinking about it and processing it, because it is such a rich word of assurance for the believer, for you and for me, in that it assures us of who we are in Christ, and it assures us of our need for a Savior. As we read these passages, one who has fellowship with God walks in light, or walks in the light, just as he is in the light. He is fully aware of his sin, but he relies on the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all our sin. He is aware of, he acknowledges his sin, he confesses it to the Lord. His assurance of fellowship is God's faithfulness to forgive, based on the advocating work of Jesus Christ. Okay, now there's three terms that he uses interchangeably here. The word fellowship with God, the term fellowship with God, walking in the light, and having the truth, or his word is in us. These are terms that John uses throughout this passage and throughout the book. Each of these terms are used to contrast those who are Christians and those who are not. The first distinction that John makes between a Christian and a non-Christian has to do with personal sin. The Christian, three things, is aware of his own sin, he is convicted of his own sin, and he confesses his own sin with assurance in the advocacy of Christ. Now, I don't know how you've ever read this passage of Scripture, but I've grown up reading this passage of Scripture, seeing it as a you better or else type of a passage of Scripture. If you're a Christian, you better be walking in the light. Well, I believe it's true. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that we were once children of darkness, but now are we light. Therefore, walk as children of light. But I don't believe that that's what John is addressing here. I believe John is explaining here a word of assurance for you and for me, an assurance of who we are in Christ, what God does for us in his grace, and his sanctifying work in our lives. Hear this again. The fact that we are in the light, the fact that we have fellowship with God, the fact that truth lies within us, exposes in us our sin. It causes us to acknowledge our sin, and we are invited then to confess our sin in order that we might rely on the advocate, Jesus Christ based upon his redemptive work for you and for me. It is God's grace that gives you this awareness and conviction of sin. It indicates that you are in fellowship with him, that his truth is in you, and that you are walking in its light or in his light. My pastor in Houston used to always say, what did he used to always say? Oh, God did not take away from us the ability to sin. He just made it so it wasn't as much fun anymore. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not a fool to think that sin is not fun. It is fun. But there is a great consequence, and there is a great conviction of heart as a result. Those of us who know Christ, have the closer we draw to our Lord, the more our sin is an abomination to us because we grow in love for him and we hate the things that he hates. There's a great conviction of sin. Remember what I said last week. The law will show you your sin. We need the law. That's why God gave the law. It will reveal to you your sin. You just read through the Ten Commandments and you can say, check, guilty, 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 guilty. And that those areas that you're not able to check guilty, you just know that you're deceiving yourself. You're guilty. So it exposes our sin. But the law will always bring condemnation. You dirty, rotten rat. But we already know that. The bony little finger of Satan will accuse you of your sin. That's true. That's accurate. He can point to you from this morning alone and say, look what that guy thought. Look what she said. We would all be guilty. So it condemns. But God's grace takes that law and he convicts. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Our consciences are condemned in that we come to an utter helplessness in ourselves and we look to ourselves. Judas was convicted of his sin. Judas was condemned in his sin and he hung himself. Peter was convicted of his sin and sorrowed but still loved Christ. And Christ restored him back to himself. Conviction of sin will drive us back to Christ. Condemnation of sin will drive us to try harder or to give up altogether. This is a means of his sanctifying work in you. As a matter of fact, sometimes in God's grace, he will shine his light in the darkest recesses of your heart to reveal sin in you that you didn't even know still existed. I can tell you by personal experience that when he does that, there is nothing more painful than to see the ugliness of your own self. But that's God's sanctifying, gracious work in your life. Let's take Peter, for example, who spoke with earnestness of his loyalty and his allegiance to Jesus Christ, who said to him, even if these other disciples forsake you, I will never forsake you. I believe Peter was speaking from the depths of his heart. I believe he really meant what he said. But Jesus' answer to him was, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you so that he may sift you as wheat. Isn't that an interesting peek into the spiritual realm? It's kind of like reading the first two chapters of the book of Job, thinking, really? That took place? Satan has desired to have you so that he might sift you as wheat. You would think that Jesus would have said, don't touch my boy. No, Jesus said, but I'm praying for you. In other words, he told Satan, have at him. Sift him as wheat. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you so that your faith fail not. the interceding work of Christ on your behalf, that you fail not. And when you are converted, you will come through this. You will be restored. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Well, Peter was soon to learn the painful lesson of his own sinfulness, forsaking Jesus, for whom he had left everything, was incomprehensible for him. The other disciples may forsake him, but not me. I'll even carry this little knife with me so I can pull it out and cut somebody's ear off. I love Jesus too much. My allegiance is unparalleled. But God's sanctifying grace was active in Peter's life, because shortly after, Jesus restored him after he denied him three times. Jesus restored him and then sent him and the other disciples to preach the gospel. And interestingly, this was not the last time that Peter was sifted as wheat, or that Peter's hypocrisy was written. And sadly, for on Peter's behalf, his sin was recorded in an eternal book. Aren't you glad yours are not written in an eternal book? But years later, among the Gentiles, remember, Paul confronted him because of his own hypocrisy. This was God's work. This is what God does for you and for me. He reveals to us our sin so that we might be driven to Christ, so that we might be reminded that we need a Savior. Again, walking in the light of God's truth means that you are aware of your sin. It is that you are brought to conviction about your sin, and that there is then a heart to confess your sin. The word confess simply means to agree with. Lord, I am in agreement with your assessment of my sin. I have trespassed against you. But you do so with the assurance of the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you last week or a couple of weeks ago that John writes in a circular manner or a cyclical manner, whatever the term is. He will come back at this again, but I'm going to jump ahead anyway. In First John chapter 3, this is what he writes regarding our own hearts. By this we shall know that we are, in John chapter 3 and verse number 19, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. He knows all things. He knows more about you than you know. But God is greater than our heart. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, I'm going to add words here. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, it is only because we have confidence before God and command, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Praise be to God for his ongoing work in my life and in your life. He is sanctifying you. He is molding you. He is shaping you so that you might look more and more like Jesus Christ. Now let's pick up where we left off last week in verse number 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you notice the terms of endearment that John uses? May my little children. This tells us of John's relationship with his readers, that it was special, especially when remembering that he was likely in his 90s when he was writing this. His letter was written not only for information, but it was written for encouragement and for comfort and for the building up of the saints, those that he loved. Imagine a pastor who has been ministering to these group of churches throughout the years, and he is in the latter years of his life, and as he is about to depart, his heart is thinking, what do I want to leave with my children in the faith? How do I want them to continue on? So he addresses them as my little children. Then he gives a desired outcome. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, as we, those of us who are familiar with the scriptures, we often jump to verse number 2 pretty rapidly. We always run to our advocate, which is wonderful. We have an advocate to whom we might run. But I think we need to park on this first section of verse 1 for just a little bit, because there's a desired outcome, that you may not sin. The King James translates it, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not." Essentially, they say the same thing, but I think the King James is a little clearer here. It is written so that you would be able to refrain from sin. Let's think about this for just a bit. Many of you, within the next few years, you will have children who will help to prepare to get their driver's license. Isn't that a scary thing for Hot Springs? All these little kids that are running between your legs in the service, they're going to be driving pretty soon. So you are going to prepare them in at least two ways, right? Two sides of the coin in this preparation. You're going to prepare them to be reactive, and then you can prepare them to be preemptive, right? Reactive would be, okay, now when you get into an accident, this is what you do. Whatever the order is, my dad never told me. You call the police, you wait for them. In the glove box, you can find the insurance card that I paid for, and you will find the registration. You'll have those things ready. This is how you prepare. If there's any injuries, this is how you teach them how to prepare for when they get into an accident. And that's fine. I think it's important for us to know. But there's also the preemptive way of training them is, this is how you avoid from getting into an accident. Put your stupid phone in the glove box before you start the car. Tell your friends to sit still and buckle up. Keep the radio off. Whatever that might be, there's a preemptive work to help them to prepare not to ever get into an accident. Well, John is doing the exact same thing here. Preemptively, reactively, he is saying, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But preemptively, he is saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you sin not. So we want to be very, very careful in thinking through these things, because it is important for us to understand that it's not just a once saved, always saved type of mindset. But there is a life change, a behavioral change, because of who we are in Christ. That we have an advocate that pleads our righteousness before God does not grant us the liberty to take our sin lightly. It's not a license to sin. It is the grace that gives us the liberty to fight sin, to put sin apart from us. As a matter of fact, the growing knowledge of our God actually provokes us toward holiness. The closer we draw to the Lord, the more of our sin we can actually see. The child of God lives with an awareness and a conviction of personal sin and is therefore ever pursuing holiness. The child of God hates his personal sin, longs for final deliverance from its bondage and fights. That's why we anticipate the Lord's return. We long to be with the Lord so that we might be able to be delivered from this body of death. The child of God hates his personal sin and fights by God's grace to put that sin to death. John Owen, I believe it was John Owen, Puritan, that said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Because he is in fellowship with God, who is light, the Christian does not take his sin lightly. With that said, John returns to the thrust of the argument. In my words, being in fellowship with God means you walk in his light regarding your sin. You are aware of it, you are convicted of it, you agree with God about it, and all of this is with the assurance in your advocate, Jesus Christ. So let's look at our advocate. Latter part of verse number one, just verse number one and two. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. By the way, do you remember when 2 weeks ago when we started this study, the first four verses of 1 John, we said that the primary thrust of the Apostle John as he wrote this was the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's why he speaks about that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, this physical taking on a flesh of God, of God the Son, coming in our presence, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He spoke about the value and the importance of the incarnation. Consider this, without the first four verses of if the first four verses of chapter one is not true, then the first three verses of chapter two is not true either. There is no advocate if there is no incarnation. Jesus had to take on flesh. We have an advocate with the Father. This advocacy of Jesus Christ, the righteous, was alluded to already in chapter 1, in verse number 7. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse number 9, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We mentioned this last week, the idea or this concept of his justice in forgiving our sins and to cleansing us from all unrighteousness is based on his justice. The justice that was carried out in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He forgives us because of what Christ has done. The one who is in fellowship with God rests assured that Jesus stands as his advocate, arguing his righteousness before the Father. Notice how John describes him. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus advocates on behalf of his people, claiming his own righteousness on their behalf. And he can do this because he is the propitiation for our sins. I'm sure that you're well aware that the word propitiation means that he is the satisfaction of the just requirements of God's law. He is a satisfaction of what the just God said was required for your sin. That's why when we read of him on the cross saying, "It is finished," we understand that is the term that refers to that which is paid in full. That payment has been made. Settled payment that has been made. So when we look at God's law requires perfect righteousness because God himself is perfect righteousness. Be therefore perfect the same way that your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 5. Be therefore perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So how do we stand before God, holy and without blame before him? Well, be perfect. Never sin. Never be born in sin. So that means you need to start all over. Maybe be born again. You need to be without sin. Be perfect. God's law says that the wages of sin is death. That is a separation from the life of God. It is the wrath of God. So when Jesus took on flesh as the second Adam, he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus is the righteous Son of Man. He is the righteous God-man. He is the perfect righteousness in the flesh. Therefore, when he, of his own volition, laid down his life on our behalf, he satisfied the righteous requirements of the law by himself being righteous And then by himself, he died as our substitute. Jesus, the righteous, suffered the wrath of God so that we might be saved. Jesus is both the just and the justifier. Would you turn with me back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21? The Apostle Paul speaks of this in regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. He speaks of the righteousness of God. And he says in verse number 21 that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want to pause just a moment here. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know the heart of every person that is here. I don't know the heart. I hardly know my own heart. You do, and the Lord does. Perhaps you're here this morning. You might even be a member of Calvary Baptist Church, but you have never come to faith in the righteousness of Christ. If you have not, and I can tell you, your faith is placed in your own righteousness. And the Bible says that your own righteousness in the sight of God are as filthy rags. You don't have the ability to represent yourself and to stand right before God. You will face his wrath and you will face his condemnation, or you will be under condemnation. Here's the whole deal. And that's why I think we can be free and we can be honest about our own sin and about your sin, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. We can be honest with you about it, and we want to tell you what is true. You are dead in trespasses and sins, and you are a child of wrath. That's what the Bible says. And I think we can say it freely because you can, by faith, trust Christ as your Savior. And you don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops to do it. We're not going to make you go through a bunch of classes. We're not going to make you put your name on the line, on a dotted line. We're not going to make you join Calvary Baptist Church, although when you become a Christian, you should. None of those requirements. But you turn to Christ in faith. That is the absolute reliance and dependence and trust that what Christ has done on your behalf is the satisfaction of the required righteous requirement of God. Would you do that right now? Right where you are. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, would you right now, between you and the Lord, place your faith in him? Reminded of a song that we sing often. The first verse, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. He is the propitiation for our sins, but he is not only for our sins, but he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. the glory of the gospel is that it is extended to all of mankind. There is a universal call to all of men to turn to Christ for salvation. So we know with confidence that if we know Christ as our Savior, we have an advocate with the Father who pleads our case before him on a regular basis. He pleads our case before the Lord. Yes, they have sinned. Their behavior is sin, but their sin is covered by the blood that I had shed on their behalf. He is our go-between. He stands before the Father on our behalf. He is our substitute. He is our substitute who stand before him. He is our advocate, and he is the advocate of people from every group, every people group, every tribe, every nation, every language, the whole world over. God is in the business of saving people. The book of Revelation gives us a glimpse into the heavens. As John looked and he beheld a great multitude that no one could number, they were from every nation. They were from all tribes and peoples and languages. All of those who were there in heaven were those for whom Christ had died. They all stood before the throne. They stood before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And then all the angels were standing round the throne. They were standing around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. To God be the glory." Thank you, Father, for your faithful work in the life of your people. Whoever sanctifies us, draws near to you, sanctifies us to conform us into the image of your Son. Thank you that our hope and our assurance rests in what Christ has done and what he continues to do on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for your saving grace that saved us from our sin, not because we were worthy, but because you are faithful, because you are God, because you are kind and you are good. Father, thank you for the gathering of the saints today, for the privilege of reading your word, the privilege of knowing your word by your Spirit who dwells within us, the privilege of trusting that your word would transform us and that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.